This is the first Lord's Day in March of 1981. But this is also the first Lord's Day since Kuwait has been liberated. And I couldn't stand here this morning and not be thankful for our president and for the restraint that he has shown and for the wisdom that he has demonstrated. And I'm grateful to our servicemen who did such a superb job and so few casualties. Our hearts must go up to the Lord in thanksgivings for his protection of our men in a difficult situation. Now, the leadership that was shown by our generals and their answers to all the unnecessary questions of the press, they proved in this their ability to lead. We had some tremendous leadership. Now, their ability to lead, I believe, was proven by the lack of complaints that were heard from the servicemen who were under them. I haven't heard of a one complaint. And I'll tell you, with all the press that was over there, if there would have been one, it would have been broadcast worldwide. And we can thank God for the leadership he's given them. Now, there's certain results to it all. Number one, honor has truly been restored to the United States of America. And I'm happy about that. And we find that the press, who commonly reported that our military machine, our equipment, was far inferior to that of other nations. Well, they were wrong again. And they said that our men would not be able to win in the desert with all the problems of the sand, etc. But they were wrong again. But above all else, the prayers of God's people were answered, and answered in a very unique way. But we got to continue to pray. You see, the problem is still there. And it will never go away. The problem is Israel. The nation of Israel, who is going through a period of time that God is permitting them to go through. He's bringing them through it until they acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. He's going to deal with them until then. And that problem still remains. Now, there's another thing to pray about. We won the war, but now we must win the peace. We've seen it happen before, that we won wars, but we lost the peace. Don't stop praying. And we need to continue to pray for our leaders in their negotiations in order that they might win a just peace there in that land. But we also need to pray because God has an ultimate purpose. And God's ultimate purpose is a glorification of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that glorification of His Son is accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel and through sinners being saved from every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. And out of those Muslim countries is going to come a people who throughout the unending ages of eternity will praise the God of grace, the God of redemption, the God who saves by a mighty arm, and therefore we need to continue to pray. So let's pray together. Our Father, it's a delight to come into your presence and to know that we're invited and that we have a secure place as we come to the throne of grace, the place wherein you hear and answer prayer. You acknowledge that you have a people who have been saved by the grace of God, saved from the hand of the enemy. We thank you, our God, for the way in which you've answered our prayers, especially in relation to the war in the Gulf, our president, the leadership there in our armies, and especially the individual men Oh, we thank you for each one of them. And we pray, our God, for wisdom in the coming days, that they may say the right things, demand the right things, and do the right things. Thy word commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee. May we never forget that. And we know that Israel is going on in their sin and in their own way, and they have rejected thy dear son, as many others have. And no one can know real peace until they know that peace that flows from the cross on Calvary's hill, from the grace that you provided for sinful men. And we would commit to thee the leadership of this nation, and especially those who make the decisions now concerning the future of Kuwait and the Near East nations. Give them wisdom and understanding. We know that they're going to do your will, for ultimately, you can never be thwarted. Your purposes will stand, and you will be glorified. Oh, Father, as we turn to our own people right here in this building, we pray for each individual who's within the sound of my voice. Oh, we pray, our God, especially for that man who's in the back room. He needs thy grace. He needs that redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Graciously, our Father, speak to his heart. Give him to see that he was directed by thee in order that he might hear and hearing be saved. For the word of God, as it goes forth, give us something from yourself. Speak to our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Today I want to begin a series on the miracles of Calvary. We're not going to conclude today. We're going to just try by the grace of God to look at one of these miracles. And we're going to continue on succeeding Lord's days. There is nothing that has transpired on planet Earth that is more important than what took place on that little hill in the shape of a skull outside the city of Jerusalem, that place called Calvary. The events of Calvary prove Jesus Christ to be who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. The miracles of our Lord, what transpired on Calvary's hill in particular, prove him to be that. I want to begin our reading at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. 2 weeks ago, we examined the physical aspect of the cross of our blessed Lord. What Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, The preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Today we begin with the darkness, the miracle of the darkness of Calvary. Oh, we sing occasionally, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, his creature's sin. And it's this aspect of the death of the Savior that we want to examine this morning. The miracle of the darkness of Calvary. It's indeed a miracle. We want to deal with three things. Number one, the meaning of the darkness. Number two, the mystery of the darkness. And number three, the message of the darkness. Let us begin with number one. Someone has tersely said, the darkness explains the cross, and the cross explains the darkness. God, beloved, was dealing with his son, as he has dealt with no other person to this time. And God would not permit man to gaze upon his son when he dealt with him for your sins and mine. We sing occasionally when we're at the Lord's Supper, hymn number 120 in our worship hymn book, not the one that's in front of you, the worship hymn book. The second stanza says, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. I've forgotten about a lot of my sins, but God hasn't forgotten the one. For the child of God there on Calvary's Hill, he laid all my sins on him. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. Exodus chapter 21, or chapter 20 and verse 21, speaks of the place where God dwells. It speaks of he dwells in the thick darkness. And we have this same truth used by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he says in verse 12, the thick darkness is where God dwells. God dwells in the thick darkness. And God is dealing with his son there on Calvary's Hill. And when we talk about God dwelling in the thick darkness, we must remember the word of God also says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when it speaks of God dwelling in the thick darkness, it's speaking of that inscrutable mystery of the divine nature of God that man cannot approach to unless he's in Christ. There on the cross at Calvary's Hill, man had done his worst, as we noted 2 weeks ago, in crucifying the Lord of glory. But now God is doing something. God is laying our sins on his son. Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, is being made something he was not. He's being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The meaning of the darkness. The darkness explains the cross. The cross explains the darkness. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. But now let us consider the mystery of the darkness. At the dawn of creation, darkness was the first activity of God. Genesis 1:2, let there be light, God said, and there was light. But later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 10, we read of the plague of the darkness. A darkness that came over Egypt, and Egypt was under the judgment of God to let God's people go. There was a darkness we read of that could be felt. It was a darkness that was different than any other kind of darkness there ever was. And no Egyptian moved for 3 days. So the word of God tells us it was so dark, it was a darkness that could be felt. In the book of the Revelation, we read of a darkness that's coming upon the face of the world when men gnaw their tongues for pain because of the plague of darkness. And we're talking about a supernatural darkness. And the darkness of Calvary was a supernatural darkness, for the word of God says it extended unto all the land. Verse 45 of Matthew 27 says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Let me tell you, it was a supernatural darkness. It was not an eclipse. Because according to natural phenomena, it couldn't have been an eclipse, for it was a time of full moon. Good Friday and Easter always come at the time when the moon is at its highest. And the moon at that time could not come when it's full between the earth and the sun. But you see, the sun is refusing to shine. That gigantic body in the heavens that we're so dependent upon, that gives us light, it gives us heat, and it provides the energy for our solar system. The sun refused to shine. When you think of the sun, we have to think of its greatness. 93 million miles away from planet Earth. The diameter of the sun is 865,000 miles across the sun. Around the Earth, it's only 25,000 miles. But diameter across the sun is 865,000 miles. The mass of the sun is 382,000 times larger than that of planet Earth. Can you imagine anything like that? And yet, we see the sun, we take it for granted day after day. The volume of the sun is 1,300,000,000 times more than that of the earth. Now God has three purposes for the sun. The word of God tells us that God created the sun. Genesis 1:14. Number one, to give light. Number two, to measure time. It's for times, for seasons, for years. And on planet earth, everything is measured by that sun. Time, no matter where you live, is measured by the sun. Years are measured by the sun, whether you go by the Jewish calendar or by another calendar. It's still measured by the sun. And for God said it was for to give light, to measure time. But it also says the sun is for signs. It is for signs. And it's an amazing thing, friends, that in the first advent of Christ, the sun plays a very particular role. He refused to shine when Christ was accomplishing the purpose for which he came. Why did he come? Matthew chapter 1 verse 26 says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the purpose for which Christ came the first time was to redeem a people unto himself. When he was doing that great act of redeeming, the sun refused to shine. And I read in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the coming again of our Lord For he who came the first time in lowliness and grace, he's coming again. And the sun and the moon and the stars of heaven are going to join in acknowledgement and the judgment that planet Earth deserves in acknowledging their Creator, who is coming in power and great glory. Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible. You talk about the mystery of the darkness. God told men, the sun is for time, for seasons. The sun is for light. But the sun is for signs. For signs. But there's a message to the darkness. The message of the darkness. And here, friends, we see the great contrast between that which is finite and that which is infinite. If we miss this, we miss it all. Man is a finite creature. He is so limited in what he can do. Oh, we may boast, we may brag, but we are so finite. God's word says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But when we come to the cross on Calvary's hill, here we see the vast difference between that which is finite and that which is infinite. The one who died on Calvary was the infinite Son of God. The one who is from all eternity. The one who knew nothing as beginning of days. And he shall know nothing as of end of life. So we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He is infinite. And because he is the infinite Son of God, he could do what none other could do. Sin can only be two places in the universe. It cannot be three. And sin is either at one of two places. And if we make this hymn book, sin, you picture your sins as this hymn book. Your sins are either on Christ and you're saved. Or your sins are still on you and you're lost. And if a man dies with his sins on him, he is lost how long? For all eternity. If a man will ever be paying for his sin, and he will never be able to pay a holy God what his sin costs, for the wages of sin is death, he can never pay because eternity never ends. Man is finite. Do you know how long eternity is? Our Lord said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Eternity never ends. We sing that hymn, the fourth stanza of Amazing Grace. Do you ever think it through? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I toured the battlefield of Gettysburg one day with a group of young people from Greenwood Hills. And there was one fellow there, everybody called him Bubbles. Bubbles Anderson from Yonkers, New York. And he could play basketball. I tell you, he was a little on the portly side, but he could move up and down the court, and he could shoot. He could shoot the basketball. But we were touring the battlefield of Gettysburg, and we were at a place called Devil's Den. I don't know if you've ever been to Gettysburg and toured the battlefield, but there's a place called Devil's Den. And if you walk into it, you can understand why it's called that. It's amid some great rocks, and you've got to wind your way in. And from Devil's Den, a southern marshman There's two other places called Big Round Top and Little Round Top. And the marksmen from the Southern Army picked all five generals one afternoon from Devil's Den. He couldn't be seen, but you could sure shoot from there. You could have a place to lay the rifle, to aim, and to shoot for Big Round Top or either Little Round Top. You'll have to go to the battlefield to see it. But Bubbles said to me that day as we were back in that place, he said, you know, we're walking where men die. I said, you're right. I said, how long ago is that? He said, that's over 100 years ago. I said, where are they today? He said to me words I'll never forget. He said, if they're saved, they're in glory. But if they're lost, they're in everlasting torment. Man is finite. And all eternity, he'll be there and lost forever. And it shows how finite he is. But on the other hand, friends, when our blessed Lord just shows the infiniteness of his person, when our blessed Lord was bearing in his body the sins of his people, the sun refused to shine, but out of that ordeal of darkness, when God the Father laid our sins upon God the Son, when he took our sins and laid them on him, and he bore them in his own body on the tree, when he was made a curse for us, when he endured the judgment of a holy God in his own body for our sakes, he came forth from that period of time triumphant. He could cry, it is finished! Redemption is complete. The work has been done. I have satisfied on behalf of my people all the claims of a holy God. You talk about a triumph, friend. The Word of God says that he triumphed at the cross. And he did. He is indeed all that he claimed to be. He is the infinite Son of God. Because of this, Paul can write in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Wesley could write, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus, my all in thee I find, alive in thee, in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. My friend, sin can only be two places in the universe. It is either on you and your loss, or on Christ and you're saved. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, if you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come. So the real question is, where are your sins? We know about the work of the Savior. History gives us a good account. The Word of God tells us why. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This morning, you can look by faith to the cross and Calvary's hill and cry from your heart, O Lamb of God, you died for me. I trust you as my own. And you can be saved. And if you see that your sins have been laid on Christ, that he bore them in your place on the cross, salvation is yours. On the other hand, you can go on in your rebellion. And you can live like anyone else. Forget about Christ. Forget about his work. And you'll learn all too soon how finite you are, how little you are, and it will cost you throughout all eternity. Friend, I have good news. That awful darkness of Calvary, when the soul of our blessed Lord was made sin for us, he was there for me. And I'm not ashamed of it, but I'm thankful that Christ died, the just one, for the unjust one, in order that he might bring us to God. Calvary, the darkness of Calvary, a miracle indeed, but with blessed meaning. It means eternal life for all who trust Christ, eternal damnation for those who go out without him, with their sins having never been forgiven. Why not come to Christ today? You've never trusted him. Let's sing together hymn number 227 in our hymn book. We'll sing first, the first stanza, and I have to look. I want that third one, at least I think it's the third one. Well might the sun in darkness hide, yes. And we'll sing the first, the third, and the fourth as our brother Steve leads us. Let's stand together and sing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?